Okay. It's good to have you here. What, did I scare you? All right, it's good to have you here this evening. Couple things to announce and pray about. We've scheduled what's called Wild Game Feast, and it's for March 24th, which is a Saturday, and we're going to do it at Lincoln Park Barn. It's an outreach. Dr. Larry Moyer, he graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a good friend with Rich and Deborah Coate. Rich has hunted with him for 30-plus years, and he's got a ministry called Evantel, and he's an evangelist, and he does these wild game feasts, and usually 50 to 80% of everybody that attends are non-believers, and they're hunters, but they just don't know Jesus. Larry, I was talking to him the other day, and he was saying, you know, in all the years of hunting, I've never met an atheist hunter. They all believe in God, but very few know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And not very few, but the ones that know God that aren't believers, obviously they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so about 50 to 80% of all those that attend these are unbelievers. But it's a wild game feast. Everybody brings their different venison, elk, whatever meats they have from hunting. So if you guys are hunting, get a couple extra animals or another extra animal this year. It'd be a real blessing. We're going to do it at Lincoln Park Barn because he didn't think our church would be big enough to hold the amount of guys and gals. It's for men and women and little hunters as well. And just a really awesome outreach. And the gospel goes forth. He shares from his perspective how he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior through hunting. He just says you go from creation to creator to Christ. And, you know, he just preaches the clear, simple gospel, and he sees guys all the time coming to the Lord. And we'll get, like, hopefully Cabela's and Sportsman's Warehouse and Jerry's Outdoor Sports and others that, you know, want to help donate, like, door prizes. And you make it a big event, a big outreach, and he preaches the gospel. He does a slide presentation with, you know, some of his hunting trips and preaches the gospel. Then he'll be here that Sunday morning, March 25th, and preach the gospel here as well. And then he shares for about an hour, probably Sunday evening we'll do it. It's called Sharing Your Faith Without Fear for one-on-one discipling or one-on-one witnessing. Just has a real neat heart for the lost. So anyway, any guys that want to be involved with that, or gals, we're going to need about 10 people to be on a committee type of group that can do a lot of the legwork and very thorough. I've got a couple manuals that he sent me and takes you from A to Z and everything we need to do to prepare this. And it should be an awesome time. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer. Praise report, my mom had her eye surgery today and the doctor was really pleased with it. She probably has lost most all of her eyesight in her left eye, but they were able to save the eye. Should be a fairly quick recovery, but he was pretty pleased the way it all turned out. And keep my son-in-law, John, his dad, Stan, some of you know him. He's been here a few times over the years. And he's 62 years old, always been in great shape. Started having some chest pains on Monday. And they... you know, he's one of those guys, I don't need a doctor. I don't need to go to the hospital. You know, he's always been that way. They don't have any insurance. And anyway, they live 45 minutes up in the mountains away from any town. So he's having chest pains. He goes, I think you need to call an ambulance or get me to the hospital as soon as you can. And anyway, he was having a heart attack. And he's going to have a quintuple bypass surgery tomorrow morning. So I guess that's the max you can do is 5 arteries. So I want to keep him in prayer. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for all the blessings you give us. We thank you for all the hope that we have in you. And we thank you that we can bring all of our prayer requests, our problems, our cares, anxieties, whatever it is, Lord, in our hearts and minds, we can lay it at your feet, knowing that you care for us. And we know that you care for us because you went to the cross and died in our place. You shed your blood for us, and that's how much you love us. You demonstrated your own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we just praise you and thank you for your free gift of everlasting life to all those who will put their faith and trust in you for salvation. You shed your blood, the only acceptable payment for our sins. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, because we can never save ourselves. We can never earn our way to heaven. How can a sinner stand before a holy, righteous God? Lord, we know we can't, but when we receive Jesus and he comes into our lives, he declares us righteous. And because we're in Christ, we can stand before you, Father, and we can worship you and praise you and just give you all the glory and honor, for you alone are worthy. Lord, we thank you that you are with the doctor as he worked on my mom and on her eye today. We pray for a speedy recovery and healing there. Lord, we lift up Stan to you and ask that you would just give the doctors and those working on him skill and wisdom and discernment as they perform this quintuple bypass. And Lord, we just pray that you would just meet all of their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, we lift up this outreach to you, and we ask that you would have your hand upon it from start to finish, and Lord, that you would reach multitudes of people with the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, for a tremendous harvest, because we know that you don't desire for people to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunities you give us to shine the light, to share the truth, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world around us. So, Lord, we just commit our hearts to you now. Pray that you would speak to our hearts from your word. And thank you for strengthening our faith, because we know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Joshua chapter 10 as we continue looking at the book of Joshua. Just a reminder, starting about a week and a half, Monday, September 12th, I think it is, we're going to be doing the class on the Holy Spirit through the book Living Water, and it's a study of the Holy Spirit and who he is, what he does, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, all those things. And so I encourage you to sign up in the foyer if you want to be part of that. The books are in, and so should be an awesome time. All right, we left off with the Gibeonites tricking Joshua. Remember, Joshua was told by the Lord, do not make a covenant with any of the peoples in the promised land, because God knew that they would pollute the Israelites with their paganism, their idolatry. But the Gibeonites, they were a different group of people. They pretended like they came from a really far land, and they had moldy bread, their clothes were all worn out, their wineskins were all cracked, and they said to Joshua, you know, we came from such a long distance, and, you know, we came from all, you know, way out of your range, you know, over here just to make a covenant of peace with you. And Joshua fell for it, and he signed this covenant of peace with them, even though God told him not to. But the Gibeonites knew. Their faith was in the one true living God of Israel. And the Gibeonites did not want to die like everybody else was dying, like the king of Jericho and the people of Jericho and Ai and the king of Ai and the other kings on the other side of the river before they came into the promised land. And so they trick him and they fall for it. But God says, now you got to keep that covenant. And we saw how the Gibeonites would be with the Jews. They would serve the Jews. They would be water carriers. They would be those who would bring the wood for the fire, for the altar. Later in the temple, they helped rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. 1,000 years after this, they're still around. And the Lord blessed them. And as I mentioned last week, it's better to be least in the kingdom of heaven than greatest in the kingdom of darkness. And so the Gibeonites, they are protected and they're saved by the Lord. So that's where we left off. And as we come into chapter 10, we see that there's five kings that are really upset with what the Gibeonites did, because they know they're in trouble with the Israelites and with the God of the Jews. And so they come against the Gibeonites. So notice what happens here in chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of the Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, this is a great example of the spiritual battles that we face when we draw near to the one true living God. Because the Gibeonites are drawing close to the one true living God. We see that God will spare them. And he'll be very upset, like 1,000 years later, when King Saul thought he was doing God a favor by trying to destroy the Gibeonites. And it cost King Saul seven of his descendants for his rebellion against this covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. But here they're drawing close to the one true living God. They stop siding with the lies of the enemy. And when we do the same thing, when we draw near to the Lord and we start resisting the lies of the enemy, Satan doesn't like that. He's going to come after us. He's going to attack. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He can't steal your soul. You belong to the Lord. So the next thing he wants to do is try to neutralize your walk with God, try to neutralize your effectiveness in the world around you. And so he's going to try to pull you down. He's going to try to rip you off, try to bring you into sin or whatever it might be. So Gibeon has made peace with God, and now they're being threatened by their former friends. That ever happened with you? You come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You ever belong to God? You're one of these Jesus freaks now? I don't want anything to do with you. I mean, that's what happened with a lot of my friends when I got saved. When I was at San Diego State, I was best friends with all the guys on our baseball team at San Diego State until I got saved, turned my life over to Jesus, and then all of a sudden I became their enemy. I didn't try to be their enemy. I tried to love them, tried to witness to them. They didn't want anything to do with it. And so it's a normal process. When you come to the Lord, you commit your ways to him, there will be threats, there will be attacks, one way or the other. So in verse 6, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.' So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." Now, this would have been a great opportunity for Joshua to look at the Gibeonites and say, "You know what? You guys tricked me. You guys deceived me. You guys said you came from a far country, and you were just right over the other side of the hill. I said I would make this covenant of peace with you, but I never said I was going to protect you." But Joshua doesn't do that. I mean, remember, Joshua is a type of Jesus. And as a type of Jesus, we see Joshua coming to the rescue of those who lied to him, of those who deceived him, of those who tricked him. Think what we've done to the Lord before we got saved. Think of how we rebelled against the Lord, how we connived against him, how we may have lied to him, how we played games with God. I did that all the time before I was a Christian. I didn't know the one true living God, but I made promises I never kept. "Lord, get me out of this situation, and I'll do whatever you want me to do." He'd get me out of a situation. I'd go right back into the same stupid, sinful things I always did. You know, it was just stupid on my part. It was just ridiculous. But amazing grace that he extended to me and to all of us. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and you. I mean, he is so gracious to us. And so here's Joshua's opportunity to say, "Nope, I'm not going to come to your rescue. I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to help you." But that's not what he does. Again, type of Jesus. He's there for us. He reaches out to us. He loves us. He encourages us. Come back to him. So verse 8, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them,'" speaking of the five kings that are coming against the Gibeonites, "'for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." Now, Gilgal was about 25 miles from Gibeon, so it's a pretty good hike that night. They marched all the way from Gibeon to Gilgal. "So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. Now, again, a great example of how God can turn our blunders into true blessings. Joshua blew it the first time by making the peace treaty, the covenant with the Gibeonites. But God didn't forsake him. God didn't say, I'm done with you. I don't want anything to do with you. You keep blowing it, Joshua. No. In spite of making a foolish covenant they should not have made, God uses this situation to show his people that he is still in control. God is in charge. In fact, we see a sovereign power at work here in allowing the Israelites to now defeat five of their enemies all at once instead of one at a time over a number of weeks or months. God brings all five of them to him and he destroys them all. So again, God's grace, God's mercy. Joshua wasn't in his perfect will earlier, but he is back where God wants him to be. He didn't give up. He didn't throw in the towel. Verse 11, and it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. I mean, that's an amazing scene there. I mean, these were discriminating hailstones. God is just up there. There's one of Israel's enemies. Boom. Smokes him. He knocks him down. Kills him. I mean, it's amazing. Turn with me real quickly into the book, into the Bible, to Revelation 16. God does things with hailstones at times, especially when you look at it during the Great Tribulation time. This is a judgment from God when he sends hailstones that weigh a talent against the enemies of God during the Great Tribulation time. It says in verse 21 of Revelation 16, Revelation 16, 21, this is the seventh bowl judgment. This is one of the final judgments during the Great Tribulation time. And it says, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. A talent would range from about 70 to 100 pounds. So one hailstone, about 70 to 100 pounds. Picture the old TVs, now we have flat screens, a lot lighter, but remember the, you know, the big old honking TVs, they weigh 75 to 100 pounds. Can you imagine those things just dropping out of the sky upon those who are blaspheming the Lord? Whatever they hit, it's going to turn that person or animal or whatever it hit into tomato soup. Right during this same time, we see that the blood flows through Israel to the horse's bridle. And I think a lot of it has to do with these hailstones pummeling people. It says the weight of each was a talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. And one of the things you notice as you go through the book of Revelation and the judgments there, it's because the people rejected Christ, they rejected God, they're blaspheming the Lord. What was the penalty for those who blasphemed the Lord in the Old Testament? They would stone him to death with rocks. That's what God's doing. He's basically stoning his enemies with hailstones during that time. So a brutal time. Here, back in Joshua, these hailstones are hitting just the enemies of the Israelites. And more died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon. Now remember, he's already spoken to the Lord. He's called out to the Lord. He's prayed to the Lord. God told him, you're going to have a complete victory here over the Amorites, over these five kings and over their armies. But Joshua's like, hey, we're running out of daylight. It's getting dark. We're not going to be able to do what God's called us to do. And so he talked to the Lord about it, and then he tells all the children of Israel, you better have faith to do this. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and start saying something like this. My faith isn't that strong. I wouldn't say, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. If I did, you'd know I was a fool. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The book of Jasher is a book that we don't have in the Bible. It's referred to a couple times in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. There's another song that David quotes from the book of Jasher, but it seems to be a song book of Israel's army's conquests. Thus we can understand from the book of Jasher. It was different songs, poems about their military exploits. So it says in verse 13, the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So right there, if I said sun stand still, moon stop, you know I was a fool, because here it says it hasn't happened before that, it hasn't happened since that. But you can find ancient cultures that said something happened on that particular day. I mean, something strange happened. So there has been there's been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, this is one of those areas where the skeptics say, that's silly. There's no way the sun could have stood still, the moon stopped. That's impossible. But we're told God puts the brakes on the moon and the sun. Whatever happened, somehow he just stopped the whole thing, the whole universe from doing what it's supposed to do. He's the one that put it in motion to begin with. He's the one that holds all things together. If you believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, then you can believe that God stopped everything and gave them extra time during the day to finish what God called him to do. It says in Colossians 1:17 that all things are held together by Jesus. All things consist in Christ or are held together by Christ. The whole universe is holding it. Why does an atom not blow it apart? I mean, scientists today don't even know why an atom doesn't blow apart. They should repel each other. The electrons and neutrons and protons all spinning around each other. I don't understand it. But the Bible tells us it's Jesus that holds all things together. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells us he's going to release. All things are going to be dissolved. It's going to be like a giant nuclear fission throughout the universe when Jesus lets his grip go on those things. Amazing. So God slowly applies the brakes and stops the entire universe, or he just stopped the earth in its orbit. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I love what C.H. Spurgeon says. He says, how God did it is no question for us. It is not ours to try and soften down miracles, but to glorify God in them. And I fully agree. Now, something to note. Even though God had promised Joshua the victory, Joshua seeks the Lord to give him more time to perform the victory, to finish the battle. In other words, God's promises are not given to us intending to make us lazy and intended so we can just sit back and not do anything. But on the contrary, his promises are intended to encourage us to stay in the battle, to keep fighting the good fight, to stay on course until we see God's promises fulfilled. And he has promised that when we stand before him in glory, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so that's my prayer for all of us, that we would continue to fight the good fight, stay on course, keep the faith all the way through. So verse 16, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hiding in the cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. We'll see some parallels here. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Now remember, you know, people look at these stories here in Joshua and then also in Judges, and they say, "Boy, what a mean God putting these innocent people to death. This is horrible." They're not innocent people. God had given them over 400 years to be squatters in God's land. He says, "This is my land. It's given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants forever." They're not to be in this land, but God let them stay there for 400 years, hoping they would repent, turn to the one true living God, but they became like a rabid dog. They were wicked. They were immoral. They would slaughter their children, offer them to Molech. They would kill their firstborn children. They would wall them up in the walls of their homes, thinking that's going to keep the evil spirits away. I mean, they were brutal beyond description, horrible. They were like a rabid dog. There was no hope for that rabid dog, and that's why God is saying, okay, they need to be destroyed before they destroy the children of God, before they attack and pollute and corrupt the Israelites. So we look at this and think, wow, that's harsh, but it really isn't when you see it from God's perspective. He'd given them so many chances, so many opportunities to repent. Rahab is a perfect example. She was a harlot. Her room was on the wall of Jericho, and yet she showed faith in the one true living God, and she was spared because she turned to God. She didn't continue to resist and reject the Lord. So if God can save a harlot like Rahab, he could save anybody. So verse 25, "Then Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" Now remember, three times in chapter 1, God told Joshua this very thing. "Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Joshua, be strong, be courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Three times the Lord tells Joshua these things. Joshua heard the word. He believed the word of the Lord. And now he's been experiencing the word of God for himself. In other words, the word of God that he heard back in chapter 1 has become alive. It's become real within his life because he sees God's hand upon him. He sees and experiences God's power in his life and through his life. And notice as a result, he's now able, because he's experienced it himself, to encourage his fellow Israelites to be strong, be of good courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We see a perfect example of this in the New Testament as well. This is faith in action. You know, you hear the word. It's great to hear it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But we're to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And then you start to do it and live it out as you realize God is working in me. He is working through me. He's giving me strength to overcome. He's giving me victories over these fleshly things in my life. And now I can share that same victory, that same truth with others, and now I want to see them catch that vision. I want to see them walking in the power of the Lord. So real quickly, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, or verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Because this is the pattern we see throughout the Bible. This is the pattern we see with the Apostle Paul. Paul's a great example of this. He heard the word of the Lord. Remember on the road to Damascus, Jesus speaks to him from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Saul," or "I'm Jesus." "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And Saul gave his life to the Lord on the road to Damascus. And then he lived out his life. He started walking with the Lord. He trusted the Lord. Then he's preaching the gospel to all these pagans, Gentiles throughout the known world in the Roman Empire. And it says here in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And the things that you have heard from me," this is Paul saying to Timothy, "among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the things you heard from me, that's Paul to Timothy. Then Timothy, you need to commit these to faithful men. So that's the third generation. And then those faithful men are going to be able to teach others also. That's four generations. You see how the Word of God, it needs to be in our hearts. It needs to be alive within us. It needs to get out of our mouths, out of our lives, to touch others, to bless others, to encourage others, because God wants to use you to be a witness to the world around you. And then you see those people come to Christ, and then you want to see them on fire for the Lord and reaching out to other people. And it should be a continuous process down through the ages. So back here in Joshua chapter 10. Don't be afraid, guys. Don't be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Verse 26, and afterward Joshua struck them and killed them, hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. Here we see a big difference between the kings of this world and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Like these five kings, Jesus was also hung on a tree as he hung on the cross at Calvary for the sins of the world. He was put in a cave, that tomb, just like these five kings were laid in that tomb. A large stone was rolled in front of that tomb that Jesus was laid in. Here they pile up a bunch of large rocks in front of that tomb, that cave. But unlike these five kings, what happened with Jesus? After the third day, he rose from the dead. He forever conquered the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered death on our behalf because he loves us and he wants to change us from the inside out. So, huge difference. These kings of the world, that's as good as it gets. But living for our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will have everlasting life with the Lord. Verse 28, on that day Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its kings with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to his king as he had done to the king of Jericho. So notice how Joshua is once again doing everything God's way and not his own way. I mean, think about this. This is one of the great and awesome things about our God. Joshua blew it. He blew it with Ai when he didn't consult the Lord. He blew it with the Gibeonites because he didn't consult the Lord. But here's God's grace in action. Now he's giving him victory because now notice it says he's doing it God's way. He did everything the way the Lord told him to do it. He did to his king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And that's the key here. God is so patient with us. He tells us very clearly what he wants us to do. He tells us very clearly in his word how he wants us to live, how he wants us to walk in this world. But so often we stumble and we bumble around and we make bad choices. But like the prodigal son who came to his senses there in Luke 15, he wasted all of his father's inheritance. What does he do? He humbles himself. He was still a son. He's still the son of the father, but he humbled himself. He comes back to the father, and the father runs out and greets him. He throws his cloak around him, gives a ring off the finger. He slaughters the fatted calf for him. God is right there waiting for him. And realize, if you've messed up, if you've blown it, you've turned your back on the Lord, you did things you knew was wrong as a Christian, God's not forsaken you. You forsook him, but he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. And we see the same thing in Revelation 2, verse 4. The Ephesian church, doing all these good things. It's one thing I have against you. You left your first love. They didn't lose that relationship with God. They didn't lose their salvation. They left that intimacy with the Lord. So he says, this is what you got to do. Remember where you've fallen. Repent. And then do the first works once again. And so God is so patient with us. And we see this in Joshua's life. Joshua blew it, but the Lord continued to use him and blessed him. Verse 31. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, all the people who were in it. He utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up to Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left nothing remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. See a pattern here? And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them and with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. Remember what these pagan kings represent. It's our flesh. You don't make deals with your flesh. As a Christian, you crucify the flesh daily. You put those things to death. You reckon the old man dead. You don't want to give those things a foothold in your life. It needs to be destroyed. And Joshua is doing this. Verse 40. And so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza. We know where Gaza is today. It's being occupied by somebody that shouldn't be there, but that'll get taken care of in the Great Tribulation. And all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon, all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So this section here that we just read, it speaks of the Israel's victories and conquerings over the southern half of the promised land. That's what they're conquering, all the southern half of the promised land. The mention of Kadesh Barnea here in verse 41 is important, because that is where God brought the Israelites when he set them free from Egypt 40 years earlier. They come to Kadesh Barnea. God was giving them the land, but they send the 12 spies in. The 10 spies come back. They meet at Kadesh Barnea, and they said, "We're like grasshoppers in the sight of the people of the land. They're like giants. They're going to crush us like bugs." And they were so discouraging that the Israelites rebelled, and God did not let them enter in the promised land for another 38 plus years. Now, we also see in verse 42 that they realized that it was the Lord God of Israel who fought for Israel, and God gave them the victory. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. John 15:5, apart from him we can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In and of ourselves we can't, but in the power of the Lord we can. Now, we'll go through chapter 11 quickly here. Here we have the Israelites' conquest of the northern part of the promised land. This is when they take the rest of the promised land. Verse 1, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor on the west. Chinnereth is another name for the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. Three names for the same place, the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, Sea of Chinnereth. To the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together as the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Again, these people had 40 years, 400 years to repent. 40 years since Israel left Egypt to repent, but they didn't. And they did not get right with the Lord. They refused. They could have humbled themselves. They could have said, make us servants. We'll serve you, just like the Gibeonites. But no, they formed this large army here. The historian Josephus said that they had 300,000 foot soldiers in this war. They had 10,000 cavalrymen, and they had 20,000 chariots. So again, a big army. And so once again, God reminds Joshua, verse 6, because Joshua's seeing this massive army. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Hamstring the horses, you know what that refers to? That large ligament that runs down the back of the horse's leg, they would cut. And that way the horse would be unusable in warfare any longer against the Israelites. And if you remember back in Deuteronomy 17, that's when God warned the future kings of Israel. They're still hundreds of years down the road, but he warns the future kings of Israel, you shall not accumulate for yourselves horses and chariots and women for wives and gold and silver, because those things would get in the way of God's glory. Now, God did not want them to rely on their military might to give them the victory, but always to trust in the Lord. Great Psalm, Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And as Christians, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, not worldly, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And God wanted Joshua and the Israelites to realize, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You're not going to gain the victory over whatever fleshly thing is eating away at you by grabbing the bottle or doing the drugs, going after some other relationship. That's not going to satisfy. It's going to leave you empty. It's going to leave you miserable. But trust in the Lord. Put your faith in Him. Let the Holy Spirit do a spiritual surgery in your heart. Verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephath, to the valley of Mizpah, eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And you know, our lives are so much more joyous and blessed if we would simply do what the Lord our God tells us to do. And stop doing what our flesh wants. Stop doing what the world tells us to do. Stop doing what the enemy lies to us about. Because if we don't, we reap what we sow. We find ourselves being disciplined by the Lord. And so if you're being disciplined by the Lord, that's a good thing. It shows that He loves you. And He wants you to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And He'll lift you up in due time. Verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. For those of us that were in Israel last November, December, we saw Hazor. We saw the ruins of Hazor up in the northern kingdom. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the spiritual lesson is this. Complete obedience brings complete victory. There should be no yeah, buts in the vocabulary of a Christian. Yeah, but is not a good thing. Yeah, I know what your word says, Lord, about this area in my life, but I can handle it. No yeah, buts. Yeah, I know what you're doing or what I'm doing, Lord, is sinful, but look at all the good stuff I'm doing. No, there's no yeah, buts in the sight of the Lord. You get burned playing with sin, just like Hazor got burned. Verse 16, thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon, so way up north in Israel. He captured all their kings, struck them down, and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, God doesn't always promise us instant victory. Notice it was a long time. Sometimes the battles we go through take a long time. But we got to be consistent. We got to keep trusting. Even if we're not seeing the victory right now, realize the Lord is for us. He's not against us. And we need to be patient. We need to stand upon the promises of his word. He'll give us the victory in due time. He wants us to have the victory. He loves us. He's provided all that we need for life and godliness. Realize he's on our side. And God wants us to hang in there with him. And he'll see us through victoriously. So Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Remember the Gibeonites. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. That means to make their hearts strong, literally, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, 400 years to repent, they refused. They were so wicked, so defiled, God did not want them in his land anymore. Verse 21, and at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. We're told that it was about 7 years of battles once they came into the promised land. 7 years of battle. 7 years destroying the enemy. The Great Tribulation takes 7 years. But God gets the ultimate victory. There will be rest in the land. Now, everywhere that Joshua placed the sole of his foot, remember back in chapter 1, verse 3? Everywhere he placed the sole of his foot, God said, I will give that to you, or I have given that to you. He's given those areas, that land to Joshua and to the Israelites. Everywhere that Joshua walked with the Lord, he was victorious. Now, look at chapter 13, verse 1. We'll close with this. Here it says, they've got the land, they're at rest. But then we read, is this a contradiction? I don't think so. It says, now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. So what's going on here? Yes, Jesus has won the victory for us when he cried out on the cross, it is finished. Yes, the work is done. Yes, the war is won. Yes, we have complete rest in Jesus. However, in the Spirit-filled life that we have in the Lord as believers, there are still battles to fight. There's still victories to be won. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. The enemy's been defeated. Jesus defeated him on the cross. That's very clear in the Scriptures. But at the same time, we still have battles going on around us. And so we're not having to fight for victory because the victory's been won in Jesus. That's our position in Christ. But we're fighting from victory because Jesus has won the war. He has defeated all of our enemies. But there are still battles to fight. There's still cleanup operations that are going on all around us. And that will happen until Jesus takes us home to be with him in glory. We're still going to face battles. We're still going to be in struggles. But the victory has been won in Christ. I like to link these together. Colossians 2:10, it says that we are complete in Jesus. We're complete in Christ. I'm complete. I can't add to my salvation. I'm as saved as I'll ever be. But Philippians 1:6, what does it tell us? He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. The victory's won. I'm complete. But we have ongoing battles waging warfare against us. And we will be complete when we stand before the Lord in glory. There's our position in Christ, and then there's the present ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives as he's continuing to mold us and shape us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. So realize that. The victory is won. It's won in Christ. He did it all. He paid the price. Cooperate with him, and you'll see greater victories in your own personal life as you grow closer to the Lord as the years go by. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that even though we fully don't comprehend how you could stop the whole universe, scientifically it doesn't make any sense, but Lord, you're the creator of science, the creator of knowledge. You're omniscience or omniscient, all-knowing, and we thank you, Lord, that you are in control and you hold all things together. And Lord, we thank you that you hold our very lives together. Lord, if it wasn't for you in our lives, we would fall apart. Even if we lived a good life here and now, without you, Lord, our lives would be a mess for eternity, separated from you and your love. But Lord, we thank you that you hold our lives together. We thank you, Lord, that you hold our marriages together. Lord, so many times we see the enemy attacking our marriages. But the victory has been won. We need to hold fast to you and to your promises and not give the enemy a foothold in any area of our life. We thank you, Lord, that you can hold our families together. So many things in this world are trying to oppose our families, are in opposition to our families. And yet, Lord, as we put our faith and trust in you, you continue to hold us together. As a body of believers here at Calvary Chapel Grand Junction, the enemy is at work, trying to split us apart, trying to pull us in different directions, trying to bring opposition, brothers against brothers, sisters against sisters, and so forth. But Lord, we thank you as we stand strong in you and we stand upon the truth of your word. Lord, you're the one that holds us together. And the world will know that we're your disciples by the love we have for one another. I pray that your agape love would fill our hearts overflowing. And as Peter said, it's the love of Christ. Well, Paul said, it's the love of Christ that motivates me. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. But as Peter said, the love that God has for us and our love for the Lord, that love is what covers a multitude of sins. Lord, none of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to exhort one another and encourage one another and reprove one another. And Lord, as we walk humbly before you, we'll be able to receive the words of exhortation. We'll be able to receive the words of comfort. We'll be able to receive the words of reproof. We'll be able to receive the words of grace. And so, Lord, may we walk humbly before you and before one another. And may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And Lord, we pray that you would touch our brothers and sisters in Christ that are going through difficulties right now, whether it's spiritually, whether it's relationally, whether it's emotionally, or even physically. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon each person that's here. You're the great physician, Lord, and you can bring healing into our lives. And we just pray that your perfect will would be accomplished in each one of us. May we look to you, may we trust you, may we walk hand in hand with you every step of the way. And Jesus, once again, we praise you, we thank you that you went to that cross. You laid your life down upon that wooden beam as they drove the nails into your hands and into your feet. Lord, as they raised you up on that cross, you did that for us so that we would not have to be destroyed. You were forsaken by the Father as he poured out his wrath, his judgment upon you as you hung on that cross. That's why you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Lord, we thank you that you were forsaken for us. And now you tell us in your word in Hebrews 13:5 that because we are in Christ, you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, because you are forsaken in our place. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We just want to serve you with our lives. We want to walk with you in this world in such a way that the world can see a difference. And that difference is you. And we want, Lord, the world to see you at work in us and through us. And I pray you'd give us boldness to proclaim the good news to the people you bring into our lives, to share with them the hope that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sin that is in Christ, the freedom to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we love you and we thank you that you took pity on us. You reached down from heaven. You knocked on the door of our hearts. And for all of us who heard that knock on the door of our hearts, we opened that door to you. And that's all we could do. Put our faith and trust in you. And you came into our lives and you changed us from the inside out. And we thank you that you who began this good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we commit our ways to you once again. May you lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. May we worship you now and bring glory to your name. For you alone are worthy, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.